You know, I'm not sure I want my heart quieted. It's been sort of stirred this morning. I like it pretty good. In case you didn't recognize it, those children did what we call in Oklahoma some good singing. And I'll tell you, if your heart wasn't touched by that, if your bell wasn't rung by that, you ought to check and make sure your clapper's not broken or gone somewhere. That was beautiful. And then that wonderful offertory, that's quality music. Do you have that kind of singing and music here all the time? I guess this is the first time I've had the privilege of ministering to this crew in this building, isn't it, Don? I believe it is. Well, you know, Don and I have trouble keeping up with time because, you see, we meet each other at the throne of grace every morning, and so we just pick up where we left off. I believe it's been maybe 2 years since we've seen each other face to face, but I've looked at him at the throne day by day and appreciate more than I know how to express the faithfulness of those guys who pray for me day by day. Well, there's been many, many times when I felt like less like trying to minister. And yet I've gone in the conviction that those godly men had held me up before the throne of grace that morning. And God's been very, very faithful. And I'm grateful to the Lord and grateful to those men who have stood by for these many, many, many years. I'm grateful for you. You know, you're a marvelous church. And the word of what you're doing here has spread all over this country. I've had the privilege of ministering in much of it. People know about the chapel on the campus. And they realize the fact that the hand of God is upon this outfit. They realize that this is where the Lord is at work in an unusual and special way. And I'm grateful to Him for what He's doing here through this part of His body in this vineyard. Now this morning again, let us pray, shall we? And Father, I pray again this morning that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our heart might be acceptable in Your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to open them this morning to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. This morning, in the few minutes we have, we'll be talking about the Christian race. The hindrances in the race, the solutions, and the ultimate results. Hebrews chapter 12, if you'll follow with me, the first six verses. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him, for whom the Lord loveth He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. Medical doctors are charged with the responsibility of treating many debilitating diseases, such as diabetes, tuberculosis, ulcers, cancer, heart disease. And without the proper treatment given at the proper time, many people would spend the rest of their lives encumbered by these diseases that would drastically reduce their effectiveness physically and limit their ability to function normally. So it is in our spiritual lives. In a similar way, the Bible teaches that we are susceptible to a number of serious spiritual diseases, which, if not handled, will make us ineffective as we walk this world representing the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that sin is the cause of all of men's problems. Matter of fact, in Ecclesiastes 7:29, the Bible says, God made man upright, but they, talking about men, have sought out many devices. You've heard people say, well, why doesn't God take care of the hunger in the world? And why does God let war go on and people die? And why doesn't God do this and God do that? Well, you know, don't put it at God's feet. You know, God made man upright, but we have sought out many devices. The problem is not on God's side. The problem is on our side, and we find these things making themselves known in our own lives and in guilt, anxiety, death, decay, uncertainty, all the products of sin. Matter of fact, many of the physical ailments that people go to see their doctors about today are caused because of emotional and spiritual problems. And even the medical societies will tell you that 85% of all the people who are in the hospital could be either cured or their cure could be accelerated by psychosomatic means if they just thought right. If you think you're sick, you are. The Bible says that the man thinketh in his heart, so is he, and that's right. But here in Hebrews 12, we find a few of these spiritual diseases identified for us. If we don't deal with them, we'll be crippled by them. Now, in Hebrews 12, verse 1, it says, wherefore. Whenever you see a wherefore in the Bible, you want to look back and see what it means there. What's it there for? And the wherefore here is referring back to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, where it says, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And I used to think that what happened was that these great cloud of witnesses were in some kind of a great football stadium, and they were watching us who were playing the game of life and cheering us on. I've decided that's not true. The reason I've decided that is because the Bible teaches that in heaven there's no tears and no sorrow. And if those who have gone on could look down here and see what we're doing and the dumb mistakes we're making, they sure wouldn't be happy about it. But I don't believe that's what Paul's referring to here. Incidentally, I believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. If I get to heaven and find out that I'm wrong, I'll just accept whoever wrote it. That'll be all right. But anyway, what this is talking about is looking at this great cloud of witnesses, look at their faith. See how they believe God. And because of their faith, we need to emulate it, we need to imitate it, and to operate on the basis of that kind of faith. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. There's a hindrance. Let us lay aside every weight. In this life, unfortunately, as we go along, we tend to pick up excess baggage in more ways than one. And this does hinder us. The more we have, the more we want. We tend to find ourselves subtly and slowly beginning to depend upon our things more and depending upon God less. Our possessions begin to possess us. We've forgotten that we should travel light. Why should we unload these weights that so easily beset, the sins that easily beset us? Because there's a race to be run. The Bible teaches that the goal is to win, not to stroll through life, not to wander through simply as a tourist looking around to see what's going on, but to run the race as a pilgrim, knowing that our home is in heaven and our citizenship is there. We ought to ask ourselves this question every day, am I further along? Am I further along? But you know, running a race takes patience and perseverance. In Hebrews 6:15, the Bible says, but ye have need of patience. No, that's about 10:36. You have need of patience after that you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. 6:15 in Hebrews says, and so after he had patiently endured, he received the promise. 6:12 is interesting also in the New English Bible because it says we want you not to become lazy, but to pattern your life after those who through faith and patience are inheriting the promises. It's our race. It's a race of service. It's a race of suffering. It's a personal race. Well, you might say, how do we cure this disease, this spiritual disease? How do we get away from the problem of these weights that beset us? One clue is we do it by looking unto Jesus. Who or what is the emotional focus of your life? If the emotional focus of our lives is Jesus, He'll be the power necessary to unload the weights, to give us the patience and perseverance to run the race to the end. It's interesting that, speaking of Moses, who was quite a man, as you know, Moses had that, I guess what you'd call that long look. Back up there in Hebrews 11:27, it says, but he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured who as one who is seeing him who is invisible. You see, Moses had his eye on that long look. He was looking down the road. And he evidently had learned what it meant to put aside present pleasure for future gain. Listen to what it says about him in verse 26. J.B. Phillips puts it this way in Hebrews 11. He considered the reproach of Christ more precious than all the wealth of Egypt. For he looked steadily at the ultimate, not the immediate reward. He looked at the ultimate, not the immediate reward. He was living not simply for today, doing his own thing, but he was looking for the ultimate reward. We need to be looking unto Jesus. Because you see, he is the author. He is the finisher of our faith. He is the starter of the race. He is the trainer in the race. He's the pace setter of the race. And besides that, he wants us to win. Don't you like that thought? But if we're going to do that, it requires a determination that is unhasting, unresting, and unhurrying, and yet undelaying. It's a steady going on which refuses to be deflected. Obstacles will not daunt it. Delays will not depress it. Discouragement will not take its hope away. It halts neither for discouragement within or from opposition without, but sticks to the battle to the end. Two frogs fell into a deep cream bowl. One was an optimistic soul, but the other took the gloomy view. "We shall drown," he cried, without more ado. So with the last despairing cry, he flung up his legs and said goodbye. Quoth the other frog with a merry grin, "I can't get out, but I won't give in. I'll just keep swimming around until my strength is spent, and then when I die, I'll be more content." Bravely he swam until it seemed that his struggles had begun to churn the cream. On top of the butter at last he stopped. And out of the bowl he gaily hopped. Don't you like that? What is the moral? 'Tis easily found. If you can't hop out, keep swimming around. Run the race to the end. Don't give up. Don't quit. You know, sometimes God helps free us from these weights that beset us. Sometimes He does it through fire. Sometimes through breakage. Sometimes through theft. And sometimes through loss. But you know why He does it? Because He loves us. You know, He really has our best interest at heart. In Leviticus 26:13, God speaking says, "I am the Lord thy God which brought thee out of Egypt with the intention that you be slaves no longer. I have broken your chains and will make you walk with dignity." Praise God. Don't you like that? "I've broken your chains, those things which bind you, those sins which so easily beset you. I've broken those chains. And I want you to walk with dignity as a child of the King." Jesus said to those Jews that believed on Him, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the word, the truth, and the truth shall make you what? Free." Amen. The truth shall make you free. Think you got a problem you can't do anything with? You're right, you can't, but He can. He's the one. "For consider Him," the Bible says, "for consider Him who endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind." You know, nobody ever quit until they quit in their mind first. That's the battleground. That's where the battle's either won or lost, in the mind. I guess that's the reason Paul said in Ephesians 4, he says, "And be renewed what's that word, Donald? And be renewed. Ephesians 4:23. Somebody ought to know that. See, when you get old like me, you forget things like that. Usually I got Irma along to remind me. "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's where the battle is. Don't quit. Psalm 119, 164, 7 times it says in that verse, he says, "Seven times a day will I praise thee." I suspect if we spent seven times a day, if we stop seven times a day to praise God, that a whole lot of the problems in our minds go away. We go to praising God, things begin to straighten up and be what they ought to be. Well, why does He discipline us? You know, we read there in verse 6, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. The reason for discipline is because He loves us. Because He wants us to be that which He has made us and created us to be. The Bible says, God speaking, even everyone that is called by My name, for I have created him for My glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Created to glorify God. And the way we glorify God is by becoming more and more like Jesus, which really is the purpose that God has for every life that's born again. In Romans 8:29, the Bible says, for whom He did foreknow, them He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, we should be more perfectly reflecting the person of Jesus in all that we say and in all that we do. And one of the ways that He disciplines us is by allowing us to face the fruit of our sins. The drunk and the hangover. A man's covetousness and greed, which makes him invest in things that are shaky and he loses his money. Oh, I've had him say, oh, if I just hadn't done it. Oh, I wish I hadn't made that mistake. But you know, we go ahead and do it, and then God allows us to face it. Another way that He disciplines us is by allowing us to get caught in our sin. The Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out. And I think that's right. I believe with all my heart that if I'd get on a plane in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, and head for Bangladesh with some kind of a young chick on my arm, when they opened the door of that plane in Bangladesh and I stepped off and started down those steps, somebody would say, hey, Gene, it's good to see you. What are you doing here, buddy? I believe that. I believe it because the Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out. And I believe it because you know what my dear wife prays? I've heard her. She prays, God, if Gene and the boys get in sin, let them get caught quick. Also, I've been living with that sweet gal now 21 years. And you know what? When she sees things in my life that she knows are not pleasing to God and not pleasing to her, you know what she does about them? She doesn't say a word. She keeps her mouth shut and begins to pray. I'll be walking along one day and God suddenly reached down and say, what? Yes, Lord, Irma's been praying again. Woo! Another way that God disciplines us is that when we get off the track, we get off the path that He's laid out for us, we decide one day we want to go back, you can't cut across. He's going to make you go back to the place where you got off. And the further you stay off the track, the further you've got to go back to get on the path again. Another way He disciplines us is by stopping using us. He quits using us the way He used to, or the way that He could, because of the wrong things and weights that we've allowed to remain in our hearts. You know, surgery is not really fun, but it's necessary sometimes to correct the problem. The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and that's right. And sometimes if we don't pay attention, He has to do a major overhaul on us, and I've had that done a time or two, and it sure is a tough situation. But you know, He does it because He loves us. Listen to this little poem. It's meant so much to me. It says that He sat by the fire of sevenfold heat as He watched the precious ore, and closer He bent with a searching gaze as He heated it more and more. He knew that the ore could stand the test, and He wanted the finest gold to mold into a crown for the king to wear, set with gems with a price untold. So He laid our gold in the burning fire, though we fain would have said Him nay. And He watched the dross that we had not seen as it melted and passed away. And the gold grew brighter and yet more bright, and our eyes were so dim with tears We saw but the fire, not the Master's hand. And we questioned with anxious fear. Yet our goal shone out with a brighter and richer glow as it mirrored a form above that bent over the fire though unseen by us, with the look of ineffable love. Can we think that it pleases His loving heart to cause us a moment of pain? Ah, no. But He saw through the present cross the bliss of eternal gain. So He waited there with a watchful eye, with a love that is strong and sure. And His goal did not suffer a bit more heat than was needed to make it pure. How we respond to the loving discipline of God makes all the difference. And there are different ways we can respond. We have choices. Some people respond by simply resigning and saying, well, I'll just accept it. That's the Stoic. Other people respond by that grim sense of gritting their teeth and I'll just tough it out and get it over as soon as possible. That's defiance instead of gratitude. Then other people respond with pity parties. Engage in self-pity, which leads to bitterness and collapse. Others respond by saying, well, this is punishment and I resent it. But others respond by saying, this is the disciplining hand of a loving Father, and I will thank Him for it. Wrong responses, and particularly the response of bitterness, hide under many guises. I'm just hurt. I have a wounded spirit. I feel resentment. The result is usually self-pity, and the root is bitterness. Proverbs 14:30 says, a calm and undisturbed mind and heart are the life and health of the body. But envy, jealousy, and wrath are as rottenness of the bones. In this very chapter, the 15th verse of Hebrews 12 says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Now, beloved, bitterness is too expensive. We cannot afford it. The Bible teaches that when the black river of bitterness is flowing in our soul, it not only adversely affects us, but it adversely affects everyone around us, including our loved ones. We simply cannot afford it. And I hope that you recognize that there are some decisions which are irreversible. Makes a difference what we decide. You know, we never know which choice it is that's the irreversible choice, actually. There's some that we can imagine. For instance, we can say no, 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 no to the wooing Spirit of God who would call us to Jesus. We can do it until we get so hard in our heart that's an impossibility for us to say yes. You never know when you get to that point. We can make a choice as to who we'll marry. Now, that's irreversible. At least it used to be. You've made your bed, now you're going to sleep in it, you know. Where will I go to school? What career will I follow? But there are some choices that you cannot reverse. Remember when Esau, the Bible says, sold his birthright for a mess of pottage? And it says that he could not find repentance later, though he sought it with tears. An irreversible choice. Well, let me suggest three things to you, and then I'll quit. One, encourage those who are near despair. Hebrews 12 talks about that. It says, lifting up the feeble hands, strengthen the feeble knees, you know, help them walk on a straight path. Great need today in the Christian community is a need of encouragement. Proverbs 12:25 says that anxious hearts are very heavy, but a word of encouragement does wonders. Have you encouraged anybody this week? Have you told them you appreciate them? Have you told them you love them? Have you told them they're going to make it through? Have you told them, you're a winner, I'm counting on you? And listen, people need that. From the world, they're getting all kinds of other information, but we need to encourage one another in the Lord, and then we need to think right. We need to think right. When those negative thought patterns come in, we need to recognize it is from the enemy and reject it in the name of Jesus. As Paul said in Philippians 4:8, those things which are good and proper and all that, so think on these things, those good things. We need to guard the thought life that we allow to go on within us. And then we need to live in peace. You know, here in this same chapter it says, live in peace with all men. Much as possible, live in peace with all men. Because if you don't, and if you're not living a holy life, you're not going to make it. That's sort of a loose translation, but that's what it says. So we need to live in peace. And when adversity strikes and discipline comes, we usually ask the wrong question. We ask why. What we need to ask is, what's happened? And what am I going to do about it? And what can I learn from it? Let me encourage you to recognize that God has a particular and specific race for each one of us to run, that it's going to take patience and perseverance to run it, and that the key to it is looking unto Jesus. If you don't get anything else today, you get that, looking unto Jesus. Hebrews 2:9 says, but we see Jesus. The world sees the problem, but we see Jesus. Where are we looking? To whom are we looking? And then thank God for His hand of loving discipline. Respond to it as we ought to. And remember those frogs. Don't give up. Hang in there. Now, it may be that what I've said this morning doesn't make a lot of sense to some of you. And if it doesn't, it may be because you have never yet gotten in the starting blocks for this race. And if you haven't, let me tell you how to get in them. Paul puts it this way, other foundation can no man lay than that was laid, which is Jesus Christ. And if you've not come to the place where you have experienced the supernatural touch of God upon your life, where your personality has been re-inhabited by the very personality of God Himself, there's no need for you to try to run the race. You haven't even gotten in the starting blocks yet. You may not have even suited up. It may be there's some here this morning who are in that shape. And perhaps as we've been visiting this morning, God in His little quiet voice of His Spirit has been saying to you, hey, listen, you need to get in the race. You need to start. And if He's been saying that to you, I'm going to ask the pastor to come and to give you an opportunity to get into the race.
Bow your heads with me. Make this a moment of reflection. Obviously, there's a world out there waiting. As we go out the door, we become the church in the world. Salt that preserves it. Light that brings the gospel to it. As we run, so goes the church in the world. There may be some, as Gene has said, who have never entered the race. That means that you've never come to the point where you've gotten on God's team. Or gotten into God's family. Many ways to say it, but one fella said, it's just knowing that your sins are forgiven and that God accepts you. What if I ask you this morning, has God accepted you? Are you in His family? Are your sins forgiven? If you were to cross the finish line this morning, would He be there waiting, saying, well done, good and faithful servant? How can I know? How can I be on His team? How can I know my sins are forgiven? How can I know I'm on my way to heaven? By trusting Jesus Christ. By simply taking Him at His word. He said, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. And so I'd like to give you an opportunity to believe on Him and to put your trust in Him, because when Jesus was on this earth, He was God in the flesh. And when He died on Calvary's cross, He paid for your sins and mine. When He rose from the grave, He overcame death and made a way for us to know that we can be part of His family forever. So if you'd like to put your trust in Him, if you'd like to know that you're in His family, would you raise your hand right now? No one's looking around but me. I'll have a word of prayer with you, and I promise you that you can leave here knowing you're in the family of God, because God said it. Anyone? Anyone who would say, "Yes, I want Jesus to be my Savior." Yes, God bless you. Anyone else? Yes, God bless you, sir. Anyone else? Just hold it up high. Anybody else? Those of you that raised, yes, God bless you, honey. Anybody else? Those that raised your hands, I want you to pray this prayer right where you sit. Lord Jesus, thank you for loving me. I accept you as my Savior. Come into my heart right now. Forgive my sins and cleanse me and make me part of your family. And the rest, would you pray this prayer? Lord Jesus, help me to run the race. Help me to be what I ought to be in the family of God this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you prayed that prayer with me when I said raise your hand, according to the Word of God, you have passed from death into life. I know you may not feel any different. You may not look any different, but you are different. The Bible says the Spirit of God took up residence in your heart that moment. And we have counselors that will help you learn how to walk with Him. As the congregation goes out the door, would you come this way instead and meet one of our counselors at the organ? They'll give you materials. They'll help you make that continuing step with Christ. And it'll be a joy to walk with Him this week and have the assurance in your heart that comes from His Word. Let's stand and be dismissed. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Earth, the Scripture says. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. No wonder the extension of His personality, His Word, is described as the Word, quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It cuts to the core and it gets to the truth. His name is truth. But thank God, it doesn't end there. Thank God, His name is not only truth. His name is not only perfect. His name is not only holy. But His name is love. God is love. He's perfect love. And in that name of love is denoted the fact that He is a merciful God, a God full of grace, and a God that receives sinners. Why? Because His justice, His retribution, the payment for the wrong has been completely
satisfied.
God as the judge never sweeps anything under the rug. God as a judge never looks at anybody and says, well, he's wealthy, or he's poor, or he's weak, or he's this, or he's that, and therefore I will judge him according to that. No, his judgment is the same every time. His judgment is truth. The Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death. And God judges according to the wages of sin. He judges according to the justice of His cosmos. He judges according to the justice of His character. But because He is also the judge whose name is love, He can extend His mercy and His truth based on, as well as His truth, based on the fact that retribution has been made. Who is it that God deals with in this court of the cosmos? It's people. As far as we're concerned, it's people. Those beings which were created, other than people, and who left their first estate, who fell in that mysterious fall back eons before man was created, have already been judged. Those angels who left their first estates, as Jude calls them, they've already been judged. So we're dealing with people now. The judge of all the earth is dealing with people. He not only is dealing with people, but He's dealing with His people. He's not only dealing with His people, but if you'll hark back to the second verse of the first chapter, you'll see, I reared up children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against Me. This is a family matter. God is judging His own family. To that extent, you've heard a lot of people talk about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. To that extent, this is a family matter. Now, we know that you don't get into the family of God until you've been born again. But as far as the creation, God is the Father of creation. And it is His people and His specific people which He chose through His redemptive act, which would be like the cross in the future, His redemptive act of bringing Israel out of bondage through the Red Sea into the Promised Land, portraying what would happen when Jesus Christ would go to the cross and redeem His people forever to live with God in His forever family. His people, I have fathered thee, He says. You're My people, and yet you've rebelled against Me. How have they rebelled? The list is very clear. Isaiah gives it to us. Superstition. You are a superstitious people. And I'm going to tell you something. This is one of the heinous crimes in God's eyes, is this stupid seeking after superstition. And dalliance with the occult. It's easy to read here. You've abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. They're full of superstition from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and clasp hands with pagans. He said, your people, the people that you've redeemed, have forgotten these great wonders, these great miracles that you performed, and they go about trying to figure out their lives with Ouija boards and astrological tables and seeking after these productions of their own hands, divining, casting stones on the ground, examining chickens' entrails, seeking the alignment of the stars, trying to figure out their destiny when they should realize that they are children of the living God who sees that which is going to happen before it happens, because He saw it from eternity past, and He's seeing it now, and He'll see it through eternity future. Not only are they superstitious and occultic, but they are materialistic. They have made silver and gold their god. They're self-centered because they take that which they've made with their own hands and they fall down to it and worship it as if it were living, because it agrees with their self-centeredness and their egocentric concentration on themselves. And God says there is a justice which has nothing but retribution in it for that sin. It is retributive. It will put it down. It will cast them away. It will give them what they deserve. And I want to tell you something. The pride of their hearts that lifted them up and the practices that turned them away from God, not relegated to the 7th century B.C. I want to tell you one thing, my friends and neighbors. It's here today. Multiplied. Multiplied. We live in a society which aggrandizes self, which worships silver and gold, which dallies with the occult and seeks after the superstitious, instead of trusting the living God who has revealed Himself perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. He sees the people and He sees the judgment. 3 times in this chapter alone, He is going to say, God has appointed a day. Isn't that what Paul said in Acts 17 when he preached on Mars Hill? God has appointed a day when He will judge the world by that man. And I want to tell you something. My friends and neighbors, the judgment of this world is coming. If God does not judge this world, His character would be impugned. If God does not judge this world, He will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. If God does not judge this world, He will have to go back and tell every nation that has ever crumbled into the dust, I'm sorry, it was wrong. Judgment is coming. It's coming fast. It's coming hard. The four horsemen of the apocalypse are riding. I can hear their hoofbeats. The rattle of the armor and the call of death is with them. God will judge this world. He will judge it with perfection. He will judge it with purity. He will judge it with absolute justice. It's going to be a cataclysmic day. It's going to be a humbling day. And I wish that I could say that the solution to all of that is in the 2nd chapter. It's not. Someone the other day was telling me, he said, now when you preach Isaiah, don't run to the cross too quickly. So I'm not. I'll just tell you that it's inferred. The last verse says, stop trusting in man. Stop trusting in man. Stop trusting in your own devices. Stop trusting in politicians' devices. Stop trusting in national devices. Stop trusting in educational devices. Stop trusting in financial devices. Stop trusting in man. What is inferred? Trust in God. Trust in Jehovah Jireh. Trust in Yahweh Yireh. Trust in the God.